Let's pray, shall we?
Father, thanks for the real privilege of being able to know you. And thanks that we can share together tonight. And particularly as we tackle a pretty tough subject and one that we've got to wrestle with as we think our way through it. I pray that you would undertake for us. And I just want to commit these next few minutes to you and pray that we would be at least open to listening and wrestling and reasoning with you. And I want to thank you that your ways, they are higher than our ways, and you have an awful lot to say about each of us. And I just ask now that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make to you, and my confession is that a topic like this I've been working on for about 2 or 3 weeks. And since miracles contradict science, this is the statement, they cannot be true. Since miracles contradict science, they cannot be true. Now, I started off with 32 pages of notes. All right, I knocked it down to 22. Flew to India, and I've knocked it down to 15. Now, you just need to know that 6 pages represents, on average, 30 minutes. So if you've got an hour and a half, we'll be fine. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to post all of those notes on the internet, and you can fill in the blanks if you want to actually dig a bit deeper. But I want to at least show that I've done extra work over what we're going to be sharing with you tonight, because I can't possibly get through it. And as much as I tried, there was no way that I felt I could adequately deal with all of the points. This is, to a degree, a philosophical debate, a philosophical question. A number of the ones that I want to tackle this year as we work our way through the year, as I do this thing called A Case for Faith, and this is the second of these nights, are fairly meaty sort of subjects and things that you shouldn't gloss over, a little bit like the issue of evil and suffering that we tackled last time. I will certainly make some suggestions as we finish tonight with some extra reading, if you want to do some extra reading. But I want to be able to abbreviate it down and distill it down for you. But let me start with a couple of quotes, and you can follow along with me. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles are all free, all are freely used for religious propaganda. And they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. That's what a man by the name of Richard Dawkins had to say. He's an atheist. 1937, German physicist Max Planck said, "Faith in miracles must yield ground step by step before the steady and firm advance of the forces of science, and its total defeat is undoubtedly just a mere matter of time." So I'd ask you a question tonight. In an age and in a scientific age of reason, how can any person with an intelligent brain who considers the order of the universe believe in miracles? That would be a question that I've been asked particularly a lot of times on a university campus. And a further unpacking of this basically comes down to the fact of, does God exist or not? Because if we believe in God by definition, God would be able to perform miracles. If God exists, he can do whatever he's able to do. And by definition, he could do anything. But if he doesn't exist, well, miracles then are an impossibility. If he does, miracles are consistent with his nature. And they logically pose no contradictions for us. Now, the Bible defines God as all-powerful, that he can and does interfere in the universe that he has created. The real question being asked is, how do I or can I as an individual know that God exists, and does this contradict science as we know it and understand it today? Another related issue that we've got to talk about if we talk about this subject is in relation to our question is, what does it mean to prove or disprove God? And we'll tackle some of that in the next month or two. The scientific method is limited to the measurable, repeated aspects of reality. That's how we get science, repeatable, observable phenomena. And I just want you to know right up front where I stand on this. I want you to understand that science is limited into what it can prove and not prove. For example, science cannot prove you had a great-great-grandmother. Science can't prove what you had for breakfast today. It's an unrepeatable event. You can cut your stomach open and we can reveal the contents of your stomach and have a fair idea of what you might have eaten for breakfast today. But it's not scientifically going to be proven because it's an unrepeatable event. The emotions of love or hatred or any other feelings that we have cannot scientifically be proven. Science has limitations. And so this question is a very interesting question, or this statement is an interesting statement. You see, there is, on the other hand, a science of history that when you're talking about events that have occurred in the life of the world, actually needs to be taken into consideration with a subject like this. You see, when examining the historical basis of Christianity and of the existence of God, we find a very, very solid case on which to base belief. Even the Apostle Peter, on the day when the Christian church began and was founded, said this, and there's a text here for you. Men of Israel, he was speaking to the Jews, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He stuck it right in the middle of their experience. He just threw it out to them. Now this was a bold statement to make if it wasn't the truth. Peter spoke in front of a hostile crowd. The fact that he wasn't shouted down was a demonstration that the miracles that Jesus performed were very well known to the audience. The miracles accomplished in the scriptures were done in the sight of witnesses who actually verified their accuracy. And there's a heap of historical statements in relationship to that. Not only in the Bible, but also in history itself. The miracles were performed as signs to testify of God's existence, of his power, or to meet a specific need. They were the three basic reasons for miracles in the life of Jesus. Now, if a person takes a materialistic position that is based on a rationalistic presupposition, sorry, that's a big mouthful, I can't put it any other way, that there is no supernatural or that there is no God, then miracles are impossible. Because miracles can only exist if there is a creator who has the ability to be able to change the courses of nature for them to occur. A miracle does not exist if God does not exist. So we've got to enter into a logical process when we wrestle with this sort of a statement. This is actually a very close-minded approach that even Jesus confronted on his day. See, I've met people on a university campus who would claim to be free thinkers, but they actually have very closed minds when it comes to what history reveals has actually occurred. And we can't be inconsistent like that. We've actually got to be very open when we wrestle through a subject. When history states that something has occurred and there's a lot of facts to back it up, well, we've got to wrestle through and come to some sort of understanding as to why this might have taken place, why it might have occurred. And it's really important that we do that. I think it's essential that we be open to all evidence available on any given subject before we make our minds up. And if our presupposition, that's our basic theory or thought, is that miracles cannot be a possibility, it's a closed subject. It's end of story. We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything. Now, I've met people like that. I think I've told some of you before in one discussion that I met a guy on a university campus. He said to me after a lecture I'd given, "Excuse me, Mr. B, but how do I know I exist? I mean, that kind of thinking is a little bit of a worry to me. I'd heard Rabbi Zacharias speak about that some years previously, and I used his line on him. I looked at the young bloke and I said, "And whom shall I say is asking the question?" I mean, you know, there's some things you've just got to accept. And so we've got to enter into some thinking dialogue here. And we've got to think through the issues. Jesus was speaking about this kind of attitude when he said, if they don't listen to what Moses had to say, if they don't listen to what the prophets had to say, they'll not be convinced even if I raise somebody from the dead. In other words, if they have a closed mind to the subject, they have a closed system and a closed way of thinking, then I'm not going to even be able to help them if I raise people from the dead. It's not going to make it be any difference. You see, there's enough evidence about God and his visit to planet Earth upon which we can believe. And when a person refuses to accept the evidence that's available, then it seems to me that no additional evidence will ever be of any help to them if they're going to reject the evidence that's already there. The very foundation for believing in the miraculous goes back to the perception and the biblical perception of that of God. The very first verse in the Bible settles the issue, or lays the foundation. Anybody know the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Now hang with me for a little moment, because I do want to talk about Stephen Hawking, and I do want to talk about a few of the other incredible minds that are out there, and they are actually now, even in their theories of the Big Bang and all the rest of it that they would throw out about this sort of a subject, they are now saying there is a creative force that brought this universe into being. It is impossible to have happened by accident. Huge change for them over the last 40 years. In the atheistic regime of Russia, where most people said there is no God, it was very interesting when the regime fell that 60% of the rationalist scientists in Russia affirmed a belief in a creator God. They held it very strongly, because logically other things didn't make sense. It's interesting, isn't it? They were prepared to be that honest. If this verse, in the beginning God, is accepted at face value in that an infinite personal God created the universe, then miracles aren't a problem. As we've seen, if a person does not believe in God, he won't accept the miraculous regardless. Regardless of any argument. To put it in the Apostle Paul's words to an unbelieving king, to a king who didn't believe in God, he said, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Why would you think it's incredible that he does? It's his nature to be able to do those things. You see, the evidence for the biblical miracles is as powerful as other historical events. Just because we have not experienced the miraculous firsthand does not mean they haven't occurred at all. But can a person and can an individual be scientifically sophisticated and still believe in the possibility of miracles? Does such a person exist? Well, let me quote to you Hugh Sewell. He said, "My faith can be summed up in this one paradox. I believe in science and I believe in God." He's a nuclear physicist. He said, "I plan to continue testifying to both." Plan to do that. He and many other scientists around the world see no inherent conflict between their profession and their conclusion that a miracle-working God is responsible for not only creating but sustaining the world as we know it and understand it. Is that a form of professional denial? Can a person write off elves and fairies as being fanciful and yet at the same time embrace manna from heaven, a virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus? Well, actually, I think they can. You see, if miracles are direct violations of natural laws, then how can a reasonable person ever believe that they can occur? Well, tonight I want to quote one guy that I want to encourage you to read anything he's written. His name's William Lane Craig. If you have an interest in these things, I want to encourage you to at least have a read of his material. He's written extensively about miracles, in particular, especially the resurrection of Jesus. His books include Reasonable Faith, Knowing the Truth About the Resurrection, The Historical Argument for the Resurrection of Jesus, Assessing the New Testament Evidence for the Historicity of the Resurrection of Jesus. He contributed to In the Defense of Miracles, Does God Exist, Jesus Under Fire, The Intellectuals Speak Out for God. He is some dude, I'll tell you. He holds doctorates in philosophy in the University of Birmingham, England, in theology from the University of Munich, is currently the research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology. He's a member of 9 professional societies. He heads 7 of them. He's one of the most sought-after philosophical speakers in the world today. Most of us probably have never heard of him. The reality is he is a man who has thought long and hard at looking at these sorts of issues. And so I'm going to quote a few of the things that he had to say that I gleaned from some of his writings over these last few weeks. And the whole issue of miracles versus science, it's important that we settle on what a miracle is or what a miracle means. We throw around the word pretty haphazardly, don't we? It's a miracle I made my flight to Singapore. It's a miracle I found your house. It's a miracle I made it through the operation. And these things aren't miracles, all right? They're just probability chance. That's just stuff that happened, that occurred. But we'll use that expression rather glibly. These things are just natural events with natural consequences. But Craig has a definition, and here's his definition. In the proper sense, a miracle is an event which is not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place that the event occurs. Very simple definition. In the proper sense, a miracle is an event which is not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place that the event occurs. In other words, they are beyond natural means or natural explanation. I think when a little bloke comes up to Jesus with his couple of little loaves and his few fish, and he gives them to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies it and feeds 5,000 blokes, let alone the women and kids, and there's still 12 baskets left over, I think that's a miracle. All right? I don't know anybody else who can do that. I don't know anybody else who's done that. It's no wonder it got the attention of the people in their day. I think when Jesus walked outside the grave of a friend of his called Lazarus, and he got out there and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And somebody said, it's really good that he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he'd just said, come forth, everybody who died would have risen from the dead. But he said, Lazarus, you come forth. And they all said, shh, don't be crazy. He smells, he stinks. He's been dead for a few days now. You know, this is stupid. And Lazarus comes out, still with the grave clothes attached to him, out of a humid tomb that he's been in for days on end. I think that's a miracle. All right? I think that's what this defines, that what this is talking about. So we're not just talking about normal events that are a little bit out of the ordinary and a bit of probability that has taken place. I believe there isn't any contradiction between science and miracles. And I'll say that because what happens is when a miracle occurs, God sovereignly moves to actually move beyond the laws that he's put into place for this world to operate. He actually does something beyond that, that natural circumstances cannot explain. So there's no contradiction there. It's just that something beyond our comprehension actually occurs and takes place. The atheistic philosopher Michael Ruse says, creationists believe the world started miraculously. But miracles lie outside of science, which by definition deals with the natural, the repeatable, that which is governed by law. I agree with the guy. I actually agree with him. I think that's where miracles do occur, outside the natural, because God put the natural into place. But what he does is he overrides it, or he moves beyond it, on occasion, to do something very, very special. Notice Reese does not say miracles are contradictory to science. He actually says miracles lie outside science. And I agree with him. That's quite different. I think a Christian who believes in miracles could agree with that atheist on that point. Not have any problem. I'll give you an example of this. Ethics lie outside the province of science. Science does not make ethical judgments. All right? Ethics lie outside. So I wouldn't necessarily object to this statement. He's saying that the goal of science is to seek natural explanations, and therefore miracles lie outside of the scientific realm. I don't think miracles contradict science. I just don't think science can explain them. Let's have a look at the miracles of Jesus. You would have a number of criteria. You would have to investigate to see if something cannot be accounted for in terms of the natural forces. And a couple of those miracles we've spoken about already. You've also got to look at what we'd call the religio-historical context. In other words, the religious historical context, because miracles actually don't occur outside of that kind of a context. Nowhere. None of the religions of the world do they speak of it, other than in a religious context. For example, if historians uniformly agreed that the Prime Minister, John Howard, died and then reappeared a month later, I would be inclined to accept any explanation other than God having performed a miracle. I'd be inclined, because a miracle without context is inherently ambiguous. The context of a miracle can help us determine if it's from God or if it isn't. For instance, the Prime Minister coming back to life would lack any religious context and would basically be a plain, outlandish and unexplained story. That's why it hasn't happened. It's not likely to happen. But this is not the case with Jesus. It's not the intended example of Jesus' life. In fact, Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, says Jesus' ministry was authenticated by his miracles. That the miracles he performed, he actually performed to demonstrate that he was the Son of God, that he was God himself. You would expect God to be able to supersede or do something over the laws of nature. It's not unusual for God to walk on water. It is for you or me. I don't know about you. I don't know anybody who walks on water. I did have a swimming teacher who couldn't sink. And that'd be a gift, wouldn't it, if you're a swimmer? You're already at an advantage if you can't sink. But Anne, who taught me how to swim, couldn't sink. Her body was so buoyant, half of her body would always float above the water. And that'd be pretty good, I reckon. You wouldn't drown if you had a body like that. It's so important to understand Jesus performed all of his miracles to testify to his power and to his authority. The fact is that most New Testament people who are critical of the Bible today admit that Jesus performed what we would call miracles. Granted, they may not all believe that these were genuine miracles, but the idea of Jesus of Nazareth as a miracle worker is just embedded in history. That's a reality. And it's accepted that the historical Jesus performed miracles. That's why he came to prominence in Palestine. So the subject of evidence opens the door to a fundamental issue that was begging to be explored. Time after time, Craig, in his writings, referred to the fact that if God exists, then it's reasonable to believe that the miraculous is possible. And while that makes sense to many people, it hinges on a very big if. What affirmative evidence can we give that such a miracle-working being exists? Well, when Craig wrote his initial book, he put out 22 reasons why he believed a supreme being existed. He was asked by Lee Strobel to boil it down. Can you give us some succinct ones? Now, when he boiled it down, into 70 pages of five reasons. I'm going to try and boil those 70 pages into about three. All right? I'm going to try. It'll be a miracle if I succeed. But I just want to go over them very, very quickly for you. And if you want to explore it further, you can explore it further. I want to give you five solid reasons for believing in a divine creator and the validity of Christianity and the miraculous in the same breath. Lane Craig calls these a conspiracy of arguments that reinforce and underline each other. In other words, you start with number one and you build your way through to number five. Okay? Now, I'll give them to you as short as I can
And if you want to dig, you dig further. Is that all right? And the first person that goes to sleep, I'll wind up and say amen. All right? So as long as most of you are looking interested, I'll keep going. Let's go. Reason number one. God makes sense of the universe's origin. Years ago, I culled an article by a guy called Andrew Wigeramasinghe and a probability scientist called Fred Hoyle. It got the centre pages all around Australia. It was in the 80s. They'd been doing their research. Fred Hoyle and Wigeramasinghe, both working out of Oxford University in England. Hoyle, an avowed atheist. Wigeramasinghe was an agnostic at best. The title of the article was, "There Has to Be a God." Why? Probability scientists, they did their homework. Separately, they came up with the same conclusion. The odds of a single cell, not a multiple cell being, a single living cell spontaneously coming into life once is this, 10 to the power of 40,000. Now, if I can explain it to you, you put down a 1, you put 40,000 zeros after it and put a comma for every 3 zeros. The odds of one cell coming into being once is 10 to the power of 40,000. Then Hoyle, in his own unique brand of humour, said, imagine one cell in the immense universe of the world as we know and understand it. One cell, 10 to the power of 40,000, and another cell of 10 to the power of 40,000 just happened in the expanse of the whole wide universe to find each other. And they decide, 10 to the power of 40,000 times 10 to the power of 40,000, let's party. And bang, something happens. And reproduction occurs. And we have life in its most basic form, 10 to the power of 40,000 times 10 to the power of 40,000. Their conclusion? Both of them move from agnosticism or atheism to theism. There has to be a God. There's no other explanation possible. It doesn't make sense that something can come from nothing. There must have always been an uncaused first cause that is above and beyond it all. Let's go back to the first scripture we mentioned. In the beginning, God. Now the scientists and others today call it the Big Bang. They might call it a number of other things. Craig says, I would argue that the universe and time itself had a beginning at some point in the finite past. I think I've got this in the slides, David. But since something cannot just come out of nothing, there has to be a transcendent cause beyond space and time which brought the universe into being. And the universe came into being in what has been called the Big Bang, or God created. Stephen Hawking said this. This is the man who is crippled by the disease, but one of the most brilliant minds of these last 50 years. An amazing man who just these days can only communicate using an air-controlled communicator. He says, everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. That's where the overwhelming scientific evidence points. Now this poses a major problem to the skeptics. Anthony Kenny of Oxford University says, he's a proponent of the Big Bang theory, he says at least if he is an atheist, and he is at least, even though he's an atheist, must believe that the universe came from nothing and by nothing. Most don't believe that for a minute, he says. So let's spell this out. I want to summarise about 15 pages. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And logic demands an uncaused first cause that the Christian calls God. And this God chose to reveal himself and to show himself to us. The eminent scientist Sir Arthur Eddington wrote, the beginning seems to present insuperable or insurmountable difficulties unless we agree to look on it as frankly supernatural. Many of these people are godless people that have come to a theistic view because of the overwhelming evidence as science and people have done their research. There's a lot more I could say there. I want to leave that. I want to suggest to you, the Bible doesn't tell us how. The Bible just says there was an uncaused, first cause, God. I want to suggest to you the bulk of the thinking world today, of the scientific world and of the probability world today, would say there was a cause that always existed. There was something that caused all of this to happen, because it is impossible by science, because of a whole heap of laws that we won't go into, to be able to say something can come from nothing. There's no evidence to support that whatsoever. The Bible just says in the beginning, God. I want to suggest to you that's our starting point. Point two, God makes sense of the universe's complexity. I remember speaking to a bunch of students, scared. There's some context you go into, but for me, at that particular point in my life, I think I was in my 30s, and I was over on the East Coast, and I went to Tweed Heads High School. And I was given an hour with the entire student body. Now, there were 1,400 students. To say that was an interesting bunch of kids is an understatement, all right? All wealthy. Yeah, I won't go into the background of the place. It was sad, but a surfy, free living, free thinking. There were 80 abortions just in the year 12s, in the year prior to me being there. It was a hotbed of attitude, of all sorts of things. And I got this opportunity on the basis of the combined churches to be able to speak to 1,400 kids for an hour. How does a bloke who basically just speaks? No, in those days we didn't have computers and PowerPoints and all the other stuff that we could use. I used a few overheads, but that was about it. How do you go with this? And I remember starting off like this. I want to tell you a story about how Tweed Head High School came into being. I don't know whether you're aware of this cosmic conspiracy or not, but this spacecraft came from outer space. It had huge electromagnets attached to it, and it hovered over these grounds, and somewhere out of space these buildings were lowered down. And here it is, and the crowd started to get a little bit restless, which was my hope and anticipation. Eventually a couple of guys down the front started to interject a bit. So I picked on the most likely customer. And when I picked on him, I scored a winner, because he was the school jock, he was a champion surfer, he had no interest in thinking and those sorts of things, but he was everybody's idol. And I said, would you like to come up here? Let's have a little chat. The crowd went wild because he'd been chosen. And he came up and we entered into some... I said, you got a problem with that? He said, yeah. I said, well, why? I said, why you got a problem with that? And he said, well, come on, mate. And he started to slag me a bit and have a go at me. And he just said, you know, everybody knows there was a designer, everybody knows there's architects, everybody knows there were people that put it together. There's a whole heap of thinking, et cetera, that went on. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, you all agree with that? Yeah. I said, that's interesting. And yet I'm looking at a bunch of people today who would tell me that they evolved from monkeys by accident. Most of you guys believe you're the product of a cosmic accident. Most of you believe that you just evolved. You just happened. And it's continued to happen. All with perfect symmetry. And then I went on and I talked about a few of these things, and we had a little bit of dialogue and a bit of fun about a few other things, and I let him go back, not too scarred, I hope.
But we ended up with about 400 kids coming to those meetings. So we had a lot of fun in those few weeks together. The reality is, I believe God makes sense of the complexity of our world. Craig puts it this way. He says, in the last 35 years, now he was interviewed, in the interview that I'm referring to, he was interviewed for this 3 years ago. So in the previous 35 years, the latter part of the previous century, he says, scientists have been stunned to discover that the Big Bang was not some chaotic, primordial event, but rather a highly ordered event that required an enormous amount of information. In fact, from the very moment of its inception, the universe had to be fine-tuned to an incomprehensible precision for the existence of life like ourselves. And that points in a very compelling way towards the existence of an intelligent designer. Fine-tuned, I said, said the interviewer, is a subjective term. Craig pointed out, I mean, it could mean a lot of things. What do you mean by it? And he said, let me put it to you this way. Scientifically speaking, it's far more probable for a life-prohibiting universe to exist than a life-sustaining one. Life is balanced on a razor's edge. You tilt this little world just half a degree out and you have no life on this planet. Everything about this life speaks of system, speaks of pattern. To say it's the product of chance is an absolute huge step of faith that most scientists have come to recognise couldn't be. As an example, he cited Hawking's writings. Hawking said he has calculated that if the rate of the universe expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000 million million, the universe would have collapsed into a fire. Do you get a little bit of this? Just a little bit of the thinking that's behind this? Please, you are not a cosmic accident. You were created by God to know God and to experience God. Craig proceeded down the list of several other mind-boggling statistics. Among them, British physicist Davies, who has concluded the odds against the initial conditions being suitable for the formation of stars and a necessity for planets, therefore life, is a one followed by 1,000 billion billion zeros, not 10^40,000. The probability stuff that people are starting to produce, all science is saying there has to be a creator, an intelligent designer. Then if there has to be this intelligent designer, it all makes sense, people. It all makes sense. It hangs together. All of this amply supports the conclusion that there's an intelligence behind creation. In fact, the alternate explanations just don't add up. What about the possibility that the fine-tuning of the universe is the result of pure chance, evolution? That's the theory. That's the basis of it. Could he talk a heaps more about that? We don't have time. Third point. Reason number three. God makes sense of objective moral values. To summarise this, I basically want to say, we only have moral or ethical values because of the existence of God. If God doesn't exist, we don't need any values, and values are irrelevant. But the fact that there are moral values in each one of us is a testimony to the existence of God. And I'd encourage you to do some reading. Rabbi Zacharias has written a whole volume just on this issue alone for the world. And it's won all sorts of awards. A chapter in Lee Strobel's book is very powerful to read in relationship. But the very fact that we have common moral ethics that we agree to as a people. For example, I don't know a human being alive today who would candidly say it's okay to rape a child. It's okay to rape a child. Just go ahead and do it.
What does the populace say? What is the populace conviction? I know there are some sick pedophiles out there who might say that. But even most pedophiles, when pushed, wouldn't say that it's okay to do that. They would just say it's okay to do it with a willing participant that they've been able to trick into it. But it's a major issue. And philosophically, it's a very difficult argument to work your way through. But I would say to you, since objective moral values cannot exist without God, they unquestionably do exist. And because they do exist, then it follows logically and inescapably that God does exist. But you can unpack that more if you'd like with me later, and you can have a read of what I haven't said. Number four, God makes sense of the resurrection. I'm sorry, but I've got to put it to you this way, and remember, we're building a case from premise one right through these five steps. The reality is the resurrection of Jesus divides human history. It was a miracle. It occurred. So seeing it occurred, we've actually got to find some explanation for it. We've actually got to discover why, how, what was the purpose of it? What is behind this? And there are a number of things, at least four facts about it. After Jesus was crucified, he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Historical fact. This is important because it means the location of the tomb was known to Jew, Christian and Romans alike. They knew he'd been buried. Second thing that's really important is on Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. This is substantiated by Paul's early report to the Corinthians, which implies the empty tomb, and by Mark's very old source material. And we have a lot more. For instance, the empty tomb story lacks signs of legendary embellishment, because people in Jesus' day did not accept the testimony of women. Did you know that a woman could not give testimony in a court of law in Jesus' day? They were just not accepted. Jesus flew in the face of the establishment with the prominence that he gave to women in his ministry. The reality is, it's very interesting that women were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, and then later it was substantiated by the apostles. The only reason to include the highly embarrassing detail that women found an empty tomb is because the story wasn't embellished. They told the truth. They recorded the truth of the story. Third reason, on multiple occasions, under different circumstances, Jesus appeared to more than 500 plus followers in a variety of situations. You've got to explain that away. Nobody's ever been able to. And the final reason is the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, despite their predisposition to the contrary. They thought all hope was gone. Not only that, they were prepared to die for what many people thought was a lie. Why? Because they believed in it. People will die for something that is not true, but they will not die for something that is not true if they know it is not true. You've got to explain the resurrection. And friends, personally, I think the very best explanation is the same one provided by the eyewitnesses, that God raised Jesus from the dead and altered human history. And reason number five, God can immediately be experienced. Fact is, I stand before you and I say, when I was 19 and a half years of age, I had an encounter with Jesus that forever has altered my life. Nobody can ever deny me that experience. Many of you have had an experience of God and of Jesus that has forever altered your lives. Nobody can deny you your experience. And that encounter with Jesus has become for me something that is more and more real every day I live with Jesus. My faith today and my confidence in Jesus and in God is greater today than it has ever been. This morning I shared with a single mum who has just in recent days come to know Jesus. And I prayed with her and encouraged her, and she is just taking her early steps, but already she's speaking about the profound influence that Jesus is having in her life. giving her a strength as a single mum in a fairly hostile set of circumstances that she could not have any other way. Tonight, what I've tried to do in these four arguments, I know God exists in a properly basic way. I've tried to show that he exists by appealing to the common facts of science, ethics, history, philosophy, and you take it all together, they form a powerful case for God, for Christianity, and if God exists, then friends, miracles ain't a possibility because they're beyond the realm of science. You just need to find an explanation. And I think Jesus is the explanation. I want to close with an illustration. Ultimately, the way a Christian really knows that Christianity is true is through the self-authenticating witness of God's Spirit. It's where God, by his Spirit, witnesses with your spirit. So in your heart, you know God exists. The Bible actually says it's a bit like having a spiritual dad, where you're able to say, Dad, in your spirit. You know intimately there's someone who loves you and accepts you, and you are his child, that you belong to him. I want you to imagine something with me. Let's say you are employed and you're going to the office to see if your boss is in. You see his car in the parking lot. You get in through the front doors and there's his secretary at the front doors. And you say, is the boss in? And she says, yes, I just spoke with him. You see the light from under his office door to suggest that he's in the office. His car's in the car park. The secretary says he's there. On the basis of all this evidence, you have good grounds for concluding that your boss is in his office. But you could do something quite different. You could rock up to work. Right now, you could go. You could walk straight past the secretary, not say a word. You could walk up to the door of his office. You could knock. Somebody might answer. You could open the door and you could walk in and talk to him face to face. No need for all the questions. No need for all the theory. No need for all the hypotheses. You can actually have a face-to-face encounter with your boss. It's what Jesus invites us into. He said, behold, I'm at the door. I knock. You open it. I'll come in. I'll meet with you. I'll prove to you that I'm real. I'll journey with you. And I'll sustain your life. Just trust me. Say yes. That's the only way we prove the reality of God, ultimately on a personal basis, is we come to a place where we accept on the basis of the evidence that God is, and we enter into a relationship with him. Now, some of you have had a relationship with God, maybe through mum or dad, maybe through grandparents, maybe through friends, but you haven't experienced the life-changing encounter of God personally. The power of the resurrection personally. My challenge to you is tonight, enter into that relationship. Invite him to come in. It'll change your life. It'll change your life. Because the God of miracles is alive today. And Jesus wants to live in our lives if we give him opportunity. And he'll come in his resurrection power. If we say yes to him. So I don't think there's a contradiction between science and miracles. I actually think miracles supersede science. I actually think God exists. I actually think you were created for a purpose. I actually think that God wants to enjoy intimate relationship with you and he wants to journey with you individually. And miraculously, the greatest miracle that still exists today is when the God of heaven and the God of earth actually enters into the life of a human being and changes them from the inside out by his Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell them and to guide them and to lead them. That's your opportunity. is just a prayer away. I want to pray for you. I also want to say, if you want to talk about some of this further, and I mightn't have clarified some of these things well enough, I'm happy to do that. And the final slide, which we'll put on after the prayer, is just a book list for you. And if you want to copy down a few books that could be helpful on this topic, you can take a note of some of these titles. So I've got a couple of them, I don't have them all. But my encouragement would be to read further. But if I can help by way of chat, or Penny or Rod or anyone, there's a whole heap of us here who'd love to talk to you about a relationship with God, feel free to talk to us. And throughout my opportunities, I'm speaking 8 times this year of a Sunday night, I'm going to be building this series together. It's going to go onto the website as a series called A Case for Faith. We've dealt with evil and suffering. Tonight we've done the miraculous and signs. But we're going to look at a whole heap of other things in our journey. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you and a good resource. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thanks for our time together tonight. I thank you for the keen interest that men and women have shown. And Lord, there's a lot of stuff that we need to wrestle with, but I just want to thank you that you are for us. And I want to thank you that you desire to enter into relationship with each one of us. And I ask that tonight, if you've spoken to us and there is a conviction in our spirit, that you'd give us the courage to talk to somebody about that, and that you'd help us to do business with you. But I want to thank you that you are the God of miracles. And I want to thank you that the greatest miracle of all that occurs today is when people encounter you. And when you change us from the inside out. And I thank you that that miracle can occur for any one of us when we say yes to you and accept, Lord, what you have done for us on the cross. I pray that that miracle would occur tonight. I pray that you would draw each of us closer to yourself and give us a growing confidence in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for the privilege of sharing with you. The Fuller Orb stuff will be on the website in the next week or so. There's just a book list of some suggested reading. There's some other things I'd suggest to you, what I'm basing this series on. The book by Lee Strobel, A Case for Faith, is a great read. It's not an easy read, but it's a great read. And another book, if you're able to get a hold of it, is 100 Questions About God, which for me is a classic. And I'm happy to say I've finished another 3 chapters. My book, Christianity for Those Who Think It's a Whole Load of Bull, I've just negotiated the contract for that to be published later this year. And I'm looking forward to getting that out, because it tells my story a bit. But a lot of the arguments that I've used through the years, I've tried to summarise in that and get it out. And my hope is, particularly for Aussies, it's the kind of book that an Aussie will read and wrestle with. For a long while, they've said about Australians that we're long in the leg and thick in the head. They've said that you ought to give Australia a wide berth, because there's a lot of empty refrigerator minds out there. They're just not prepared to think about the real issues. They've had it too easy for too long. I think that's unwarranted criticism. But I do think that oftentimes we've had it so good we've not looked below the surface to the real issues. And one of the things in the book I try to do is tackle that in as simple a way as possible. Some of the biggies, and share some stories through the year. But I wrote another 3 chapters in some of the flying while I was away, and enjoyed that. So God bless you. If I can help, love to chat. If we can help you in your relationship with God, love to talk with you about that. You have a fantastic week and enjoy a time of fellowship. The cafe's open. Have a great time together. God bless you.